We enter chapter 2 this morning and we realize fresh and anew, even as we sing, we saw back in the beginning of Revelation, the whole purpose of Revelation, this book, the very last of your Bible, is to reveal Jesus, is to show us Jesus. And we've seen a lot of Jesus so far, and we get to see some more Jesus, the one who was, who is to come. We just sang it, and it's an astounding, astounding truth. And he is directing history towards the final chapters that he has planned for it. And then the next two chapters today, we get a very personal glimpse through seven letters to seven churches about what Jesus thinks of the church. And if you could ask for anything better, hey, Jesus, what do you think about this particular church? And he's going to show us. And Jesus and his relationship with the bride, his church, his holy priesthood, as we saw in the first chapter. What could be more important than an all-knowing Savior giving his thoughts, the truth about the church? And one of the best things about these two chapters is there's more agreement over these two chapters than anything else in Revelation. So that's kind of nice as well. What are these letters? They are letters written to actual churches that existed in history. We saw this map a couple of weeks ago. A certain time, a certain place, if they had a church directory, there would have been certain pictures of certain people with certain addresses. And but they also, because people are people and churches are churches, we find in these churches lots of the things that we go through today and lots of things that churches has gone through. Churches have gone through all down through history. Some of the same praises, some of the same problems, which leads me to just kind of how we're going to see each of these seven letters arranged. Six things, actually, about every letter. Well, let me say most every letter because there are some exceptions along the way. They are going to start with "I know," where Jesus is going to tell the church what he knows, that he knows. And then he's going to describe, actually got these backwards, he's going to describe himself. He's going to take something from chapter 1 that describes him, and he's going to take that, and he's going to say to this church, this is who's talking to you. And then he's going to say, this is what I know about you. And then he's going to commend the church for something. He's going to give them an attaboy. Good job, church. This is what you're doing well. And as any good conversation goes, where you have to also offer a rebuke, right? You start with the encouraging stuff first. And then he's going to give them a rebuke. But this is what you need to work on. This is what's not going so well. And then he's going to give them an exhortation. He's going to talk very emphatically about something they need to do. And then lastly, he's going to give them a promise, an incentive for faithful obedience. And we're going to see how those promises are tied to the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible very beautifully, Revelation 21 and 22. Now, a few exceptions here. If you were in Smyrna or Philadelphia, you get no rebuke. That's not bad. When Jesus says, I know all about you, I got nothing to rebuke. On the other hand, if you're in Laodicea, you do not get an attaboy. That's not good, right? Nothing to commend. And the way we're going to see these arranged, it's going to be kind of like a sandwich. The first and seventh churches are in danger. The second and sixth churches are in excellent shape. And then the churches in the middle, they're just kind of middling. You're doing good, not great, not bad. Good place to be, right? Sort of. So this morning, we start with the first church, and a church that is commended in ways that there is not a church on earth would not like to be spoken of like the church at Ephesus. Any pastor would love to hear the church they pastor spoken of the way the church at Ephesus is talking about, except for the fact this church is in great danger from Jesus, right? And there is a strength in this church. And every strength, as they say, is a double weakness. And this church has a strength that has a weakness that goes hand in hand. And these are strengths and weaknesses. We keep talking about this church lived in a day of intense persecution, and this church lived in a day of false teaching. We already saw that in the other stuff that John wrote. And when false teaching and persecution are happening in abundance, you will tend to go one of two, with one of two emphasis. You can fall off the horse on the side of a passion for orthodoxy and truth that leaves you unloving towards people. Or you can love people so much that you tolerate heresy and untruth. Love for people is an absolute necessity. Love for the truth is an absolute necessity. But according to this letter, neither is enough. So you don't dare downplay either one. And you need to take a moment as we start here and just think about the world we live in. Was this ever more important? Because how many people do you know who've seen division in their families and among their friends, right? Because of division over what they believe to be true or false. Or how many people do you know who've fallen into compromise because they just want to be loving and tolerant? And you need to think for just a second, right before we even start, which side of the horse you tend to fall off of, right? Because we all fall off on one side or the other, and we need to be in the saddle holding both at the same time. And so he says in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So here we have the largest city in Asia Minor. They get the first letters. One of the great cities of John's day. Not probably the best place to raise a family. One historian called it the Vanity Fair of John's day. A huge temple to the goddess Diana, temples to the emperors. At the same time, this is a church started, planted by the Apostle Paul. He was there for a long time, teaching and discipling. If you go through Acts, you will find that Paul's most tearful moment was his farewell to the elders at Ephesus, men he had discipled, men he had trained to lead the church. Timothy ministered in Ephesus. John likely ministered in Ephesus. This is a church with a serious resume, y'all. What a resume they had. And so write this to the angel. We talked about the angels of the churches last week. We won't go too far into that. The messenger, the word means, the spokesman, the angel, right? Maybe the person who delivered it would read it out loud. Maybe it would be handed off. Maybe it would be the pastor. I feel very, very awkward saying that the pastor of the church would be called the angel of the church. I know myself way too well to call myself that. So anyway, I don't know that, but who knows, right? But these are the words, and it's interesting how this is arranged here. It's an arrangement of words that would be very, very similar to a thus says in your Old Testament. Thus says, 320 times in your Old Testament you have thus says. And what's it followed by? Thus says the Lord. So if you're a Jewish believer in the church at Ephesus and the words thus says comes out of the reader's mouth, you go, whoa. Seven times in Revelation, thus says. And John has Jesus speaking as Yahweh, and Yahweh has something important to say. The church, imagine getting a letter from the Son of God. And these are present tense verbs in verse 1. He is holding these seven stars. He is walking among the seven golden lampstands. The church is in his grip, all of it, right? Jesus isn't like me trying to get every bag out of the van into the house from the grocery store so I don't have to go back and make another trip, right? You do that. It seems like you're a hard worker, but you're not. You're just lazy. You just don't want to make another trip out to the driveway, right? So you carry all these bags in, and you've got them running up your arms, and your fingers are going to... That's not Jesus holding the church. Jesus isn't struggling to hold the church. He's not in danger of dropping the church. And he's present with the church. And he says, I know, and this is kind of a list here, if you will, Jesus with perfectly clear vision of the church, Jesus with perfect understanding of his church, I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you've found them to be false. He says, I know again, verse 3, because he's got a lot of good to say. I know you are enduring patiently, and I know that you're bearing up for my name's sake, and I know that you have not grown weary. I know your works. I know your labor, your toil. I know how you have patiently endured. I know how you can't put up with, you can't bear with, you can't tolerate evil people and their evil teaching. I know that you have had people come to you and say they're apostles, but they're false apostles, and you were able to test them. You knew the truth well enough to test them and say, no. I know you've endured. I know your hard work. I know your refusal to quit. I know you can't stomach evil. I know you know how to weed out the pretenders. I know your courage for my name, and you've just not worn out. It's very similar to what, right? Back in 1 John, he told them, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits. See whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is exactly what Paul told them in Acts when he was telling them goodbye. He said, listen, listen, listen. You're going to have wolves in sheep's clothing going to come up. They're going to pretend to be apostles. They're going to pretend to be apostles. You need false prophets, and you need to be ready for that. Because if an apostle shows up at a church, if he says he's an apostle, what's he going to do? He's going to say he has more authority than the elders of the church do because he's an apostle. Trouble, unless they know how to test him. You're enduring patiently. You're persistently steadfast. All for the glory of Jesus. So if it's been 40 years, right? Let's just say the church is 40 years old at this point, more, a little less maybe. Let's just round it off. 40 years of faithful ministry. 40 years of being able to discern true and false teachers. 40 years of hating what Jesus hates. 40 years of enduring patiently in the name of Jesus. Right? Wouldn't anybody say hallelujah for a church like that? Yes, right? And it'd be very easy because this letter is more well known for the rebuke than it is for the good stuff. It'd be very easy to run past the good stuff just to get to the other part. But listen, there's not a church on earth that would not love if Jesus sent a letter and say, I see this. I see this about you. I see how you're applying everything that Paul told you. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote them the letter, the Ephesian church, the letter, what did he tell them? For this reason, because I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints. You guys are hanging in there. But, verse 4. It's always a but, isn't there? I just hate to get there because everything has been so good so far. But I have this against you. And when Jesus says, I've got something against you, even though I've got six or seven things for you, you go, okay. And the ESV uses a very strong word here. I don't know what you're looking at there, but if you're looking in YouVersion, it says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have left your first love, is how maybe you've heard the most. A strong word. It's the word used for divorce. This seems to be just a little bit different maybe than drifting. And I kind of looked up one day and it was like, what happened? You've lost your first love. That's good. But lost sounds like you just kind of dropped it somewhere or you don't know where you left it. It's with your car keys, right? Maybe lost in the shuffle. Maybe lost because you were so preoccupied with other things, okay. You looked up and it was gone, but it didn't just go, because love never just goes, love transfers. right? When I was young, I was told that it's like hair on a man. Men don't lose their hair. It just relocates, right? That's what love does. It relocates. Because you always love, it's just, it goes somewhere else. It's given to someone or something else. And it's the love, your first love, or the love you had at first, which is first in time or first in priority, right? First in time, the love you had back at first, or love that should be at the top of every other love, the highest of loves, the most important love before every other love, which is, you'll take both of them, right? Because we can remember love at first, right? You remember love you used to have, right? In the beginning, right? But you also know that loves get disordered, right? And so you remember a time when you loved God and you loved neighbor and the passion was high and your love for others, and it's all here. It's all here, love. The Apostle Paul would often just say love, and it meant God and neighbor, just like the great commandment. Love for one another. Love that compels service. Love that compels ministry. And if they're doing all of these great things that we already saw, you have to start asking yourself, then why are they doing them? Why the patient endurance? Why, if the love isn't there? Apparently, you can discern false teaching without love, and you can endure without love, and you can serve without love. And maybe even if you're a church like the one in Ephesus and you've had so much great teaching and so much preparation, maybe this is a particular temptation that you will face, right? Where you just realize, wow, we're really good at this false apostle stuff. We're really good at this truth stuff. And you just kind of end up doing what Paul said. You get puffed up with knowledge instead of building others up in love. So you see that they both have to be in place, right? You don't dare say, well, we're so busy loving people, we didn't care much about truth. No, we were so passionate about truth, we failed to be loving. No, there's no excuse for either. And there's an interesting solution here. And I had a very long conversation with someone this week about the solution in verse 5, because I know my own struggles, and I know the temptation I face with verse 5. Remember, therefore, so here's the solution. How do you get back to your first love? How do you get back to ordering your loves well? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. So if you can remember how high you were, and that's kind of the picture. If you can remember, I don't know if you can remember. The church at Ephesus, there would have been people, obviously, who could remember. Just remember. Can you remember early love? Can you remember a time when you loved people and God and it was higher up the priorities? Remember from where you've fallen. Do you have any idea how far you've fallen, right? Remember the warmth of your affection. Remember your quickness to serve others. Remember your passion for Jesus, just for who he was. Remember how love gave you courage and boldness to speak the truth, right? Can you remember that? Remember when you knew what it was like to be lost, so you were amazed that you were found? Remember when you knew what it was like to be dead in your sin, so you were amazed that you were alive, and it inspired such love? Because I know that after a while, it's easy to forget who you were, right? Memory can be so powerful. What's the first thing that happened to the prodigal son in the pigsty? He remembered home. He remembered home. And he says he came to his senses. He came to his senses and he remembered. What a powerful moment to remember, right? Remember the height from which you have fallen, and repent. Repent. If you were to take the two words crammed together to make the word repent, it'd be a change of mind, right? And it's so easy to hear the word change of mind and think, well, that's no big deal. We change our mind all the time, right? But it's easy to say repent only means to change your mind. As if we can remove the sting from the word, as if we can remove the power from the word repent. I mean, I used to not like asparagus. Then somebody made some asparagus I like, and guess what? I changed my mind. I did not become an asparagus evangelist to Kenya. Because changing your mind about asparagus is just not that big a deal. Changing your mind about pineapple on pizza. Not that big a deal. I know what you're thinking. Oh, yes, it is. It's really not. In the grand scheme of things. But changing your mind about loving Jesus and loving one another as a priority and getting back to that, about loving your neighbor, and changing your mind about what's motivating you and letting Jesus get in there and show you that, okay, that's a different kind of changing your mind, right? You can see the power in that. Remember, repent, and since we love alliteration, repeat. Remember, repent, repeat. Go back to the first works that you were doing. The works you were doing that were indicative of the love that you had. And it's really interesting because if you can remember early days, if you want to go back and talk about time, like the love you had at first, you can maybe remember a time when the passion for Jesus and the passion for others was high. But guess what else was high? Your immaturity. Mine too. And it's like, well, don't go to that. Isn't it funny though? Maturing in Christ, how could that possibly make us less loving? Go figure how that works. And this is where I struggle. And this is where it took a long bit of conversation this week because I wanted him to say something like, ask God to change your heart and make you a more loving person. But he says instead, go do those works you did. And I think, yeah, but couldn't they go back and do those works and still not be very loving? Apparently there was something different about the works they did at first. Come back to that one, because I guess that's going to be the important part here. But there's something fearful here. If you don't remember, if you don't repent, and if you don't go back to those first works, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What? What? The Jesus who laid down his life for the church, the Jesus who loves the church, I'll remove your place among the churches if you don't repent. Wow. So, you can look at all the statistics of how many churches close every week. You can look at the statistics at how church plants, the majority of them last a very short time. It's very easy to say, well, I guess they didn't repent, right? I don't know how that works. But I do know that there were thriving churches. I remember the second place I ever preached in my life was this downtown church in Knoxville that had been the most thriving church in the entire city. And there was a picture up when you walked in the door, and it was on a Sunday school emphasis Sunday, and there were hundreds of people who got their picture made out in front of the church. And then it started becoming more downtownish, and things started declining, and they had an opportunity to take, somebody offered them way more money than their church property was worth, and they said, no, this is where we've always been, this is what we've always done. And that Sunday I preached, I think, to 23 people. 23 people, yeah. I can't go in and diagnose, though, can I? Oh, well, that's easy. I don't know. I just know that it's possible, if it's what this truly means, that there was, what, one less lampstand? I know this. There used to be light, and it's not light anymore. And you can drive through Knoxville on one of the bridges they built right over the top of their property. Nobody wants a church under a bridge, right? You could basically jump off this bridge, and if you could jump far enough, grab the steeple, right? And it's just not there, right? There's nothing there. It's an empty building. Turn back, he says. Recover your love. And do these first works. And so there must be a certain type of work that breaks the power of self-love. There must be a certain type of work that just gets you out of self-preoccupation, right? There must be something there. So let's put the steps together for, remember, repent, and do these works, right? I mean, even if you go back to John the Baptist, right, what did he say? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't you dare say we have Abraham as our father. You see that rock over there? God can make Abraham's kid out of that rock. What do we do? You want a work that looks like repentance? If you've got two tunics, share one with the guy who doesn't have a tunic. You got enough food? Share with somebody who doesn't have enough food. In other words, if you've got plenty for you, share some of what you have with someone who doesn't have. That's of work in keeping with repentance. That'll get you out of preoccupation, won't it, with yourself? And the tax collectors came to be baptized, and nobody can help a tax collector, right? What will we do? Well, stop collecting more than you're authorized to collect. Stop ripping people off. Be fair in your business. And then some soldiers come. They're more helpless than tax collectors. And what about us? Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Falsely accuse someone, you get some money out of it, right? Oh, really? If you don't give me some money, I'm going to tell so-and-so you did this. Would you like to go to prison? Stop threatening people and getting money out of it. And part two, be content with your wages. Stop complaining about how much you make. Ooh, good gracious, John. What are you doing? Yeah. So get to that stuff, the stuff that gets you out of you, right? Let me go wrap up kind of then and get to now. But this church did pass out of existence, but apparently not until the 11th century, right? You can go over and find Ephesus, but it's not the original Ephesus. It's a little west of the original Ephesus. The original Ephesus has been mostly uninhabited since the 14th century. And it said the church stopped existing about the 11th century, which means that the church died a couple hundred years before the city did. So they must have done something right when they got this letter, because they lasted a lot longer. Maybe somebody built an interstate over their church. I don't know. You don't know. I'm no prophet. I can't look at churches and say this is what the problem is. But they did have something else. Let me finish this letter because there's two more verses. He goes back to something good. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay, so there's these bad people who are doing bad stuff. And he uses the H word, hate. Imagine Jesus saying, oh, that's cool. I hate what they're doing too. Oh, okay. I hate their works, right? And hard to know who the Nicolaitans were. Some would say that there was this original deacon named Nicholas back in Acts 6. Possible, possibly not. It's hard to imagine, but hey, it could happen. The Nicholas group, the Nicolaitans. Some say it's a combination of two Greek words, which it is. Nikos, victory, laos, people. The victory people. I have to admit, if I were going to start a sect or a cult, it's not a bad name to start with, right? Come on, man, join the victory people. All right, who wouldn't join that? Either way, you can look at 1 John and kind of see what they're struggling with, right? That they can sin however they like and never have any sense of guilt so whatsoever, right? Because Christianity is a religion about the spirit, right? Not about the body. So just do whatever you want with your body, right? And sometime in the second century, someone wrote about these Nicolaitans. Apparently, they were still trucking. And it says they were a group of people who exaggerated Christian liberty. You know people who've done that too, right? Exaggerated Christian liberty. I remember Philip Yancey came and spoke on campus. He was a graduate of the Bible college we went to, and he talked about grace, and he talked about liberty. And you know what? That always lands on one particular group of people, and they go, oh, did he just say grace and liberty? Oh, heck yeah. Woo! Right? So we're going to start throwing water balloons full of cologne through your window at night, right? Because we got liberty. Yeah, it was not good for a couple of weeks there. I don't think that's what he meant. We're the victory people. He's like, no, I hate that. Jesus said it. And guess what, Ephesus? You do too. But there's a warning mixed in here. That you can hate the right things without loving the right things. Because you love being right about the right things. And you just get annoyed and can't stand people who aren't right about the right things. Right? And so he says, you got an ear? Listen up. You're like, I got two of those. I've even got hearing aids. I should be able to hear the Spirit, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How many times did Jesus say this? Right? You got an ear? You got an ear? Listen. Because the Spirit is saying to the church that if you conquer, if you overcome, you get to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. This is one of those we're going to see fulfilled. This is the promise that I was talking about. And we get to see this in chapters 21 and 22, and it's going to be amazing. But listen to what he's saying. Listen to the Spirit. Hear the Spirit. Listen. And when Jesus said this, he was always about to say something heavy. How can you not listen? And at this point, he's speaking to individuals, isn't he? Did you see how that changed? Let the one who has an ear, let him hear. So you people in the church gathered there hearing this letter, the Spirit's got something to say to you. The one who overcomes, the one who conquers, right? And we saw this back in 1 John, so I'm not going to spend all morning on it because here we are. But John uses this in such a way that it can be very easily applied to every believer. Everyone who has been born of God, 1 John 5, 4 and 5, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So if you come to faith in Christ as the Son of God, you're an overcomer, right? Seems to apply to all. You go to Revelation 21. It says, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, it's done. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, they will have this as a heritage. I will be his God and you'll be my son. Come on in. Have some eat, have some drink. Right? And 1 John seems to at least say this, that the only way to be an overcomer is to be a believer. That is for sure. Right? Even Jesus said, it's going to get hard in this world. It's going to be difficult in this world. You're going to have tribulation. Now imagine if you're in Ephesus and you heard John say, who heard this in person, yeah, Jesus told us, in this world you're going to have tribulation. And you're in the middle of it. But take heart, I've conquered, I've overcome. So what did Jesus do till the day he died? In John 13 it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He trusted and he loved to the end. But the tree of life. You know where you find out about the tree of life? You find it in Proverbs, weirdly enough, 4 times. Righteousness is a tree of life, and hope satisfied is a tree of life. Guess what? A gentle tongue, speech under control, a tree of life. Wisdom, a tree of life. All these fruits that become life. Guess what? If Adam had kept all 4 of those, he'd still get to eat from the tree. Right? It's just kind of this thing in the scripture. Then you got Revelation 22. We go to the end again. There's this tree, and it gives this fruit. 12 kinds of fruit. Imagine that. What are your 12 favorite? I've been in Albert Gedelia's backyard. This man's got some serious fruit trees. He does not have a single tree with 12 fruits. He's got 12 fruit trees with individual fruits. I mean, he's good. But one tree, 12 fruits, he's not that good. And every month you get fruit. He didn't do that either. Right? And the leaves even have healing in them. Wow. Got a tree with leaves that heal? No. Wash your robes, you get to eat from the tree, right? So there's a promise, there's a reason to keep on enduring, but there's also a reason to remember, repent, and go back. Okay, let me just finish here. Let's just imagine one more time. A church planted by the Apostle Paul, a church whose elders trained by the Apostle Paul, a church taught by Paul, pastored by 2 giants, and it only took 1 generation for them to lose their first love. 1 generation. Orthodox in their beliefs, tireless in their ministry. What else could you ask for? Love. Maybe they were serving out of guilt. Well, somebody's got to do it. Serving out of habit, serving out of peer pressure, serving to earn points with the right people and with God. Doing the right things with the wrong reasons. And Jesus knows more than anybody else, I know you. Doctrine isn't enough without love. Love isn't enough without the doctrine. And don't let emphasis on one mess up the other. Or you get 1 Corinthians 13. What if I have this, this, and this without love? Well, you're just a clanging gong, crashing cymbals. You don't know what that's like, just have somebody come over and sit in your living room while you're trying to watch TV and bong, 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 bong. It's annoying, I would guess. Never happened to me. You will love. And the 2 most important truths in 1 John were what? Jesus Christ is the Son of God who gave himself for our sin in our place. The most important of doctrines. And what else did we learn from 1 John? Love one another as an application of the gospel. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. You want to know love? That he laid down his life for us. The gospel. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Love. And he goes back to John the Baptist. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, he isn't abiding in the love of God. Little children, let's love in word, not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It's the gospel. It's important doctrines about Jesus Christ. And it's love, 1 John 3. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Believe in him. And guess what? Love one another just as he commanded. 1 John 4. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son in the world so that we might live through him. Jesus, he's the Son of God, and God the Father sent him in the world to give us life. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God made the first move. He didn't wait for you to get your act together. He came and bore your sin. So, beloved, if God so loved us, love one another. So if you're thinking, what am I returning to? Let's just go all the way back to the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laying down his life. Do you remember a time in your life, maybe, when the application of that seemed to be higher, and it just seemed to happen naturally, so to speak? It was supernatural, but can you remember? Do you remember even being less mature in your walk with Christ and still doing that, right? You see what I'm saying? In the words of Rich Mullins, sometimes we need to grow young. Be a kid again. You've never seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us. So I don't know what it is for you. I don't know where your temptation is. I know what mine is, right? I know what mine is. But you got to hold them both. And when life gets hard, one will go rise above the other. When false teaching is everywhere, oh, we can be really unloving. Right? Oh, but then, well, I'll tolerate you. I'll love you so much I won't speak the truth to you. Right? Do you see? Do you see the difficulty there? And when the church is being persecuted and when the first church has false apostles, you can imagine how hard it must have been. But it's still the same today. We can be divided over anything. And he says, this is what will hold the church together. Grace and truth. Love and truth. Speaking the truth and love. So we're going to take some time here just to be quiet for a moment. Because you need to think about this. Because the Spirit speaking to your heart, what is it for you? What does remembering look like for you? What does repenting look like for you? What do the first works look like for you? Because apparently you love God by showing your love for God by loving people. So what's that going to look like for you? I don't know. I don't know where your temptation is, but it's one of these two at least. So will we have some quiet? And let's pray, Lord. Spirit, speak to your church. Church, hear what the Spirit is saying to you. Lord Jesus, I know that you pronounce the words I know over Creekside Bible Church. Holy Spirit, we know that you know. You know the people in here who are prone to unloving argument and division. And you know the people in here who are prone to an unholy tolerance and pacification and fear in the name of love. It's not love. You know the people who are prone towards a passion for truth that is unloving. And you know the people who are passionate about serving people in a way that downplays the truth. You know us, you know us, you know us. So get us out of ourselves, Lord, and to where we need to be. Lord, if there are people in the room today who remember the time when love for God and people is so much higher, and they see from where they've fallen, help us repent. Help us repent. and get back to wherever it was, whatever it was we were doing, that inspired and set to flame our love. Take us back. And may we have, Lord, if it's a prodigal son in the big speaks time moment, may it be a broken moment. I will arise and I'll go back to my Father. And Jesus, we arise. And like the old hymn says, I will arise and go to Jesus, and he will take me in his arms. Come to me, and I will give. For Jesus, if there's anyone here who can't possibly see you as a welcoming Jesus, oh my goodness, help them see you with arms open wide. In his name we pray.